Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Chapter 6. 2 Samuel, chapter 6. Second Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Give you a moment to get there. Sometimes some of the historical books are hard to find. Second Samuel, yes. Did I say first? I said Second Samuel. It's a mistake. It's my mistake. In fact, it's wrong in my notes here, too. Yeah, the bulletin's wrong. Excuse me. Getting that time of the year again, the allergies are coming up. Okay. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were near, who were with him from Baal Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God upon a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, and even upon harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had broken forth in anger against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, "The Lord hath blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom unto the city of David, which with gladness. And it was when they who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed oxen and fatlings. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was girded with a linen ephod. And David and all the house of Israel brought the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. Today we're looking at a word that you've probably heard. If not, then, you know, it's called pragmatism. Pragmatism. The dictionary defines pragmatism this way: an approach that assesses the truth of meaning of theories or beliefs in terms of the success of the practical application. That's what it says. You know what it really boils down to? It means the end justifies the means. Okay? In other words, it doesn't matter. I may have a good goal. It doesn't matter how I get there. Let me read you a story here. The Little Sisters of the Poor were going from door to door in a French city, soliciting alms for old people. One nun called on the house of a rich freethinker, who said he would give 1,000 francs if she would have a glass of champagne with him. It was an embarrassing situation for the nun, and she hesitated. But her hesitation was short. After all, 1,000 francs meant many loaves of bread. A servant brought the bottle and poured, and the brave little nun emptied the glass. And then she said, "And now, sir, another glass, please, at the same price." And she got it. See, the ends justify the means. You know, she wanted to help the poor. So she was willing, in her mind, to do wrong in order to get what she wanted. That's pragmatism. What's a modern-day example of pragmatism? Well, Wells Fargo account fraud scandal is an ongoing controversy that brought about the creation of millions of fraudulent savings and checking accounts on behalf of Wells Fargo clients without their consent. Various regulatory bodies, including the Consumer Financial Protection Bureau, fined the company a combined $185 million as a result of the illegal activity, and the company faces additional civil and criminal suits. Wells Fargo clients began to notice the fraud after being charged unanticipated fees and receiving unexpected credit or debit cards or lines of credit. Initial reports blamed individual Wells Fargo branch workers and managers for the problem, as well as sales incentives associated with selling multiple solutions or financial products. This blame was later shifted to a top-down pressure from higher-level management upon to open as many accounts as possible through cross-selling. So there was a goal. We have this goal. We got to have this many accounts. And the management was saying, "I don't care how you get there, we want these accounts." See, that's pragmatism. What are other examples? Well, you know, we have these modern tests for pregnant women where they can test for Down syndrome. And you're hearing more and more that if a woman tests positive for Down syndrome in her baby, she needs to abort a baby. That's pragmatism, is it not? We have some friends that they had a positive result on the Down syndrome test, and they decided not to abort. And guess what? When their baby was born, the baby did not have Down syndrome. So I don't know how many babies have been killed because of the false results. Another form of pragmatism is this. Now, we as a society are getting more and more weak, where we can't afford the medical expenses of elderly people. So what should we do? Well, there are a couple of ways that we're going to be facing, and it's going to be facing even more. We will deny them medical coverage. What's going to happen when you deny them medical coverage? They're going to die. Or you'll have a laws passed for forced euthanasia. You're just killing them. That's going to happen. And the further we move away from God, the easier it's going to be to kill people. Oh, how about this? I don't think you've ever done this. You borrow the teacher's answer key so you can ace an exam. That's pragmatism. Okay, good in. I want an A. I want 100 on my test. I'll cheat. That's happening more and more. Or in order to get elected to an office, do whatever it takes to take down your opponent. You just see that in the last election cycle? I just can't believe how cruel people can be to people. Just because they want this office, some office, whether it's president or any other office. Or another thing is, our church is short on money, so we will break the copyright law and make illegal copies in order to serve the Lord. Okay, that's pragmatism, okay? And a lot of churches do it. In fact, I was looking at our one, we were in choir practice, I was looking at one piece of music we just opened. I look at the bottom, open the front page, and down at the bottom it says, "It is illegal to copy this music." And so we don't do that. We either purchase our copies, like, you know, the piano copies. We have purchased three piano copies for the family of God. Or we, you know, our choir music we purchase. We don't make, you know, but some churches, they don't think anything bad about it. Now, pragmatism is not a new problem. It's not something that's unique to current Western society. It has been man's problem from the beginning. Keep your finger in 2 Samuel. And turn with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. This is still introduction, by the way. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And so Satan comes to the woman and says this, You want to be God? You want to be God? Do you know how, you know, and they said, that's a great goal. Be God. How are you going to become God? Knowing good and evil? Disobey Elohim. Disobey. And see, it's getting a good end. In this case, it's really not a great end because none of us can be God, but doing it in a wrong way. And so we come back to our passage, and that's what's happening here in our passage. That David has a good end, but he chooses a wrong way to achieve it. And so let's go through this passage, and then we'll do a couple of applications. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word today. Show us truth that we can understand. And this is very practical, Lord. We're not talking about theory. We're not talking about just some, you know, heighty, way out there theological concept. We're talking about daily living, because we all make choices every day and decisions. And I pray, Lord, that we would make those choices and decisions according to your word. So speak to us the truth. May we hear, and may we be obedient to it. In your son's name, amen. So David has a desire in the first two verses. And he gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, and it says 30,000. And he arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah and to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. Now, excuse me. Apart from its short appearance in 1 Samuel 14:18, the ark of the covenant has not been mentioned in the books of Samuel since 1 Samuel 7:2. So through all this time, all of a sudden, the ark has come up, and David has a desire. He wants to bring the ark to Jerusalem. And the ark is probably the most venerable and venerated object of Israel's past. And why does he want to bring the ark to Jerusalem? Well, there is one major reason. He wants to dedicate the city of David as the new religious and political capital of the Israelites. And what would seal it? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, in 1 Chronicles 13:1-8, we had the parallel passage. Let's just read you those verses. And David consulted with the captains of the thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation, If it seem good unto you that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in the land of Israel, and with them also the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves together unto us, and let us bring the ark of God to, ark of our God to us. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but see, there's some things that are added. First Chronicle expands a little bit. And so First Chronicle tells us that he meets with his officers, his army officers, and then he goes and he talks to the whole assembly of Israel, and he says, here's what we want to do. We want to bring back the Ark of God to Jerusalem. Now, in our text, it says 30,000. Actually, in the Hebrew, it literally says something like this, 30 units. And apparently, a unit is 1,000, so 31,000 units is what? It's 30,000 soldiers. That's a lot of people, don't you think? I can't put my mind around that number there. You know, they have this ark here. It's not a very big box, you know. And you have 30,000 people, soldiers surrounding it, you know, marching with it. Not, that doesn't include all the other people of Israel and Judah. Now, they take it out of a place called Baal of Judah. Sometimes you may have heard the city by the name of Kiriath Jearim. Okay, that means the city of forest. That's the other name for it. But the ark had been in Kiriath Jearim, or Baal of Judah, for about 50 years. And so David says, it's time to bring it home to Jerusalem. Notice how what he calls the ark here in our text. He says, whose name is called by the name of the Lord. The ark was called by the name. And whenever you see the name being applied to God, it's emphasizing his character, who he is, and what he has done. But it also is saying this, if it's called by the name, the ark doesn't belong to Israel. The ark belongs to God, and it's under his authority. Now that tells us that'll tell us something about this. If the ark belongs to God and he makes the rules, then if we break the rules, what happens? We pay the penalty. And he also says in the text in verse 2, between the cherubim. Okay, they are just basically, from what I can get from Scripture, composite creatures. They have features of a number of different creatures, and often they're four-legged animal bodies with wings. So there are all sorts of different things about the cherubim and different pictures of them. Now, so in verses 3 through 5, they transport the ark. And they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Now, David, when he wants to move the ark, he has a problem. How am I going to transfer it from Baal or Baal of, I forgot the name here, my mind just went blank, Baal of Judah, to Jerusalem? Well, there are several options that were available to him. And what David did was that he chose the most expedient. We got to be careful. Sometimes we're faced with choices, and we got to make a choice. And many times we choose the most expedient. We say, well, this is a shortcut to where I want to get. And sometimes that shortcut is really a long cut. He chose the most expedient. So apparently, without considering the Old Testament law, he chooses to transport the ark to Jerusalem upon a new cart. Now, doesn't that sound familiar for those of you who are familiar with the story of the ark? Do you remember how the ark came to Baal of Judah? Or Kiriath Jearim? Well, it was captured by the Philistines in a battle, was it not? And, you know, and they said, oh, great, we have God in a box now. No, and so they transport from city to city, and as they transport from city to city, you know, the cities, they were plagued by various things. And so they decided, you know, we got to get rid of this thing. So how did they get rid of it? They built a new cart and put oxen to pull it and pulled it out of the land of the Philistines into the land of Israel. That's how the Philistines did it. And so David said, that's a great way to do it. So let's do it that way. So he follows the pagan way rather than God's way. Because God in his law had commanded a certain way for the ark to be transported. In Exodus 25:14, You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. So the Levites, they had these special poles that they stuck through the rings on each side of the box of the ark, and he took those poles and stuck them on their shoulders, and they bore the ark. That's the way God said, that's the way you transport my box, my ark that honors me. So it involved the priests and the Levites. Now, it says in our text that the cart was driven by Uzzah and Ahio, who were Abinadab's sons. Now, probably, if you were to study the timeline of what was going on here, they weren't his actual sons, but they were his grandsons. And a lot of times the word sons has the implication of grandsons or great-grandsons. So they were his grandsons of Abinadab. And they brought out the ark, verse 4, out of the house of Abinadab, which was in Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before. So, the grandsons were the ones who were going to guide the cart. Ohio was walking in front, and Uzzah probably was bringing up the rear. He was behind it. Verse 5, and David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord God on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and psalteries, timbrels, and on cornets and cymbals. What are they doing? They're worshiping God. You know, this is, okay, the ark's coming, you know, and they're worshiping God. It says they play, that means to celebrate. It means to celebrate here with in this text, context, with all their might. This was an enthusiastic abandonment in worshiping the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with singing and making music and maybe every now and then jumping up and down and being enthusiastic about serving God. One of the reasons why we sing different songs is sometimes we just need to, you know, a little more enthusiasm. But this was a wrong enthusiasm, was it not? Because they were being disobedient in what they were doing with the ark. How do I know? Well, verse 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the ox shook it. Now it says Nacon there. Well, nobody knows where Nacon is. The word Nacon seems to have the meaning of to smite. So apparently, wherever this place was, they named it in light of what happened to Uzzah. This is the place where Uzzah was smitten by God. So the oxen shook the cart. The word shook means to stumble, to trip and fall. Apparently, somewhere on the road there, the oxen stumbled to such an extent that the ark was about to turn over and get damaged. So Uzzah did the natural thing. He stuck his hand out, or hands out, and he held it in place. What happened? Verse 7, we've read. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and he died by the ark of God. It says the anger of God. Now, the Hebrew word there for anger is nos. You ever seen a person that really gets mad? I mean, they just get really, really mad. What happens to their nose? It gets red. It may expand a little bit, you know. You know, that's an indication of anger. Well, that's a figurative expression. God's nose was red. He was really mad about this. In fact, it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. By the way, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Okay, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And so, in other words, literally says, the anger of the Lord was enraged. So, God was not very happy with what was going on here. He says, for his error or for his sin. Actually, here it has the idea of his irreverent act. Now, think about this. In a sense, Uzzah really wasn't sinning. He says, "I'm doing wrong by touching the ark." You know, he shouldn't have touched it. So that maybe that's wrong, but he was being irreverent. He was not giving God his proper due. So what did God do in response? He died. God took his life. Why? Well, first of all, they were transporting the ark in a wrong way. They were doing what the pagans did and not what God told them to do. Another problem is this. Uzzah was not a Levite or a priest. So his family shouldn't have had anything to do with transporting the ark. And then he was irreverent to God in what he did. How serious is irreverence? Well, in 1 Samuel 6:19, it says, and he smote the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked into the ark of God. Even he smote the people, 50,000 and 70 men, and the people lamented because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. God says, when you're irreverent to me, you're really going against my character. You know, sometimes we need to be careful because we have this idea of God. Some people say, well, he's the man upstairs. And some people think he's a grandfather figure, or sometimes they call him, you know, they'll say he's my good buddy or whatever he wants to say. No, that's irreverence. And whenever we speak flippant words to or about God, that's being irreverent, and he's offended. And so God is offended here about what Uzzah did, and he took his life. How did David respond? Verse 8. And David was displeased. That's another Hebrew word. That means to be angry or enraged. David's first response to the anger of God was his own anger. He got mad at God for what he did. And then he says, made a breach upon Uzzah. That means he killed him. And so they named the place Perez Uzzah. That means breaking forth upon Uzzah. Verse 9, and David was afraid. So after he was angry, he started thinking straight. Then he became fearful of God. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? He asked the question, how should the ark of the Lord come to me? What's the answer? Do it the right way. Go back to the Old Testament and see how the Levites carried the ark in the Old Testament and do it that way. Verse 10, so David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. So he stopped moving the ark. He decides there needs to be a cooling off period before he's willing to move it to Jerusalem. And then so he moves it to this place, the house of Obed-Edom, who probably was a Levite. And it says in verse 11, and the ark continued at the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, for the Lord blessed Obed-Edom. In the Old Testament, one of the forms of blessing that God gives to his people is children and grandchildren. Obed-Edom had 62 of them. So God blessed him, okay? All his household, okay? Verse 12, and it's told, King David, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained unto him because of the ark of God. So David brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom and the city of David with gladness. So David retreats, he cools down his anger, and he deals with his fear. Then he hears God is blessing Obed-Edom, so he decides it's time to take the ark to Jerusalem. And so it was, verse 13, that when they bear the ark, see, notice it's different now, it's on a cart, they're actually carrying it now, with the staves, it doesn't say that, but that's what they're doing. The ark had gone 6 paces, he sacrificed the oxen and fatlings. So apparently, David either asked his counselors or he himself went to the writings of Moses and found out how they were supposed to carry the ark. And he said, this is the way we ought to be doing it, not with the cart, not like the pagans. So he has individuals bearing the ark, and they were Levites. First Chronicles says, 15:26-27. It came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, like our passage now. So, the thing is, what one writer observed was this. It says they went 6 paces. Why did they go 6 paces? Well, they wanted to test and see whether or not they're carrying it the right way, because if it carried 6 paces and nobody died, then apparently they were doing it the right way. The other thing is this. It also implies in the text, but we're not exactly sure, that every 6 paces they made, they sacrificed an animal. Yeah. So, you know, they're trying to do it the right way now. And they're concerned that they want to please God and doing everything the right way with the sacrificial burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then verse 14, again, like he did before, David danced before the Lord with all his might, and he was girded with a linen ephod, and David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting with the sound of a trumpet. David danced. That means a joyous, rhythmic, whirling motion with all his might, with all his strength, with all his power. And they used a trumpet. Now, when you think trumpet, don't think trumpet like we have today with all the little things on it. It was a shofar. It only made one noise, a big blast. And so that's what was going on. And they were shouting and blasting with the ram's horn. And it says, First Chronicles 15:20, thus all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting, with the sound of the cornet. Now, that's more musical, with trumpets, with cymbals, and making of psalteries and harps. There's worship there. And worship can be joyous. Worship, it doesn't mean I just sit here quietly. You can rejoice God. You can worship God with noise. Okay? Scripture says what? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. So what are a couple lessons? I have a couple here. The first one is this way. The ways of the world may make sense. The ways of the world may make sense, but they are not necessarily right. The Israelites, they looked at it and said, you know, the Philistines, they carried the ark with a cart. Why can't we? It makes sense. But it wasn't right. Years ago when I was, this is back in the 70s. I went to college. I started my first year of college in 74. It's right after I got saved. But while I was at Syracuse University, I was in ROTC. And every year we had an outside activity. And one year, it was an outside activity. It's called orienteering. Anybody know what orienteering is? They give you a map, and on the map are all these points you got to find. And the only way you can find those points is using that map and a compass. Now, our orienteering occurred at a place called Green Lake State Park. That's in New York State. I don't know if you've ever seen Green Lake. Beautiful emerald green water. But they're down in the bottom of a depression, and so everything is up from the lake. And there are brambles, and, there's no straight lines around Green Lake State Park. Great place for orienteering, because you can't go just by the map. You have to work your way around these obstacles to get to the different points. So you had to get all the points in order, and then you come to the finish line, and you turn in your work. Well, it was supposed to have been an individual event. In other words, I do my own work. By the way, that's what I did. I did my own work. But there were a lot of the guys and girls in our ROTC unit. They decided they would band together as groups, as groups, and they would work together and they would find the points. Now, when it came to the finish line, I got to the finish line. Guess what? I was last. And all these other people, they were there a long time before me. In fact, I was holding things up because I was so late. Who got all the glory? The people that did it wrong. But who went to bed with a clear conscience that night? Me. Because I did it right. See, it may make sense to break the rules to get what you want, but you will live with the consequences of it. Just because it works does not make it right. No matter how much it feels right or how sincere you may be, does not make it right. Dropping a nuke on Iran may get rid of a big problem. But what about all the collateral damage of all the people who are noncombatants? So, the ways of the world will make sense, but they're not necessarily right. And most times they aren't right. They're wrong. A second lesson is this. It is never right to do wrong in order to do right. Okay, can I say it again? It is never right to do wrong in order to do right. God wants things done His way. You remember way back in the book of Genesis with Cain and Abel? What happened? Well, there was a day where they had an offering. God had appointed a day of offering. Cain comes with what? The fruit of the ground, what do you want to call it, the harvest. And Abel comes with a blood sacrifice. Now, did they not both come to worship God? Were they not both sincere in their worship? Whose sacrifice did God honor? Abel's. Because God had pointed to the way. It doesn't say explicitly in the text, but apparently God had told him, here's how you approach me, through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And the other thing about Cain's thing is, his harvest was the fruit of his hands, his works. So Cain was coming by works, whereas Abel was coming to God by grace, through the blood of a sacrificial animal. God wants things done His way. And again, no matter how right it feels or how sincere we may be, You and I can never do wrong in order to do right. When our God lays down the principles of what is right or on how to do something, what is our responsibility? To do right, to obey. There's an old Patch the Pirate song that goes this way. From the very start, have purpose in your heart to do what's right and never question why. Never count the cost, though everything seems lost. The price for doing right is sometimes high. Right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. And we must learn to separate the two. If you love the right, the Lord will give you light. So seek the right in everything you do. Do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right when there's no one else to stand by you. Do right when you're all alone. Do right though it's never known. Do right since you love the Lord. Do right. Do right. So what should be my response to what I see in this passage? I need to be asking myself this. In what areas of my life am I practicing pragmatism? That is, the end justifies the means. For example, with people, do I use people to get what I want? How about with money? Do I use money to get what I want, or do I use money to control others? How about my house or my car? Do I use my house or my car to bolster my ego, my job? Do I sacrifice my God, my family, myself for my job to get what I want? How about my faith? Do I downplay my Christian life, my relationship with Jesus Christ in order to not be embarrassed? That's pragmatism. How about prayer? Do I only pray to get God to give me what I want? Those are just some areas. You might be able to think of other areas. In reality, I'm only concerned about getting what I want, or is that what I'm concerned about? Am I only concerned about what I want or what I get? Or am I, by the grace of God, committed to doing it right? Doing it the way God tells me. Living the way God tells me. Being obedient to His word, no matter the cost. Please stand with me. Only one life to offer.